We read the Word of God in Psalm 19. Note especially that verses 7 through 11 speak of the beauty and the saving purpose of the law of God. And then the last verses of the psalm are a recognition on the part of the child of God that we sin against this law and we need grace to obey and to be kept from the evils that the law forbids. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We read the Word of God this far. Taking also this morning, Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism as our instruction and the basis for the sermon. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Let's ask God's blessing on us. Open up our eyes, Heavenly Father, to behold wondrous things out of thy law. At the same time, to acknowledge that we are as guilty and depraved and corrupt as thy law exposes us to be, and therefore that we need Jesus Christ and his righteousness, apart from which we have no hope. Do not leave us without comfort, though. Show us that the Christ who saves is not just the Savior of others, but is our Savior by thy grace, for Christ's sake. Amen. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 1 has taught us that in order to enjoy comfort, we must know our misery. And that seems rather odd, If I did not already know my misery, would you please not tell me it? Then I can go on thinking I enjoy happiness and comfort. On the other hand, if you take the trouble to tell me that I am miserable and convince me that I am miserable, how now can I have comfort? My hope, my joy, is it not gone? I am miserable, and it's my nature to wallow in my misery and self-pity. And yet, not only the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ requires us first to know our misery, but the grace of God in Christ first teaches us our misery, and in the way of teaching us our misery, points us to Him who is our comfort and our hope and our joy. In other words, the gospel of salvation cannot be enjoyed and experienced by ignoring misery, but requires us to understand from what we have been delivered. And to understand that to the degree we experience misery yet today, the Lord is working through this to bring us to glory and to give us the greatest blessedness that there is to enjoy. And therefore, we turn to Lord's Day 2 this morning, and that from the viewpoint of the instruction of Psalm 19. The psalm is not a psalm that accuses of sin, nor is it a psalm that's a penitential psalm bringing a confession of sin. The psalm, rather, is a didactic psalm. It's a teaching psalm. And it begins by teaching us about the revelation of God to His people, first of all in creation, and then secondly, in the law. But it's what it says about the law that relates to the purpose we have this morning. For from this psalm, we learn that the law is a teacher, and that one of the benefits of the teaching of the law and understanding that teaching is that we see ourselves, and we're prepared to come then with the prayer that David came with at the end of the psalm, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults and keep me back from presumptuous sins." A prayer that can be prayed only when one acknowledges the misery of the corruption of one's nature. I call your attention to this under the theme, knowing our misery. Notice first, spiritual misery. Second, divine revelation. And third, personal confession. Whence knowest thou, you? The Catechism is speaking to you, Reformed believer. And there's not a one of us here today who may say, it isn't speaking to me. Whence knowest thou thy misery? The question makes two assumptions. The first assumption that it makes is that you are miserable. It doesn't ask, are you? It says, how do you know you are? You are. You think you're happy? I mean, you think you're happy in this life, that this life is a pleasant life for you, that there are no troubles you're facing? You forgot to look into the law to see that you are miserable. Or do you acknowledge that there are some problems, that life has its low points, but do you forget what the real root of all of the misery of our life is? Sin. The law is going to teach us this. Whence knowest thou thy misery? The question underscores, we are miserable. The second thing that the question underscores then is that this misery is rooted in sin. Because it will not allow a person to say, I don't have any misery at all, or to say, I had some misery yesterday, last week, but I don't have any today. It does not allow a person to say, all is well with me. It says, you have a common misery. And that misery can only be, as the Lord's Day will go on to make clear, the misery of sin. So let's explain a moment what this misery is. The misery of which the Lord's Day speaks is the misery of knowing that we are not right with God. Imagine and understand what it is to be right with God, that which is not true of us by nature, and it can be only by grace. What is it to be right with God? It is, first of all, it would be, and for the child of God now restored by grace, it is, to know the love of God and to know that He views us as righteous. That was Adam in the Garden of Eden being right with God. That's Jesus Christ being right with God. To know the love of God and to know that God is pleased with one and sees one as having kept the law perfectly. Then there's more to it. One who is right with God in that sense is received into God's favor, has fellowship with God, has joy with God, lives with God as friends, and in return, keeps the law of God. The keeping of the law is not the cause for which we're right with God, but the keeping of the law manifests that we are right with God. But that was Adam before the fall, and that's Jesus Christ, and that's not you and me after the fall, apart from grace. That glorious, blessed life of knowing the love of God, of knowing that we've kept the law and He views us as righteous, of being received into fellowship with Him, you and I, by nature, do not have, and that's our misery. Instead of knowing His love, we know He hates us. Instead of knowing from Him that He views us as righteous and in accordance with the law, we know, and He tells us, that we have not kept the law and we are guilty of the entire law. Instead of being received into warm fellowship with Him, we are cast out and sent away from His presence with words not of promise and comfort, but of judgment and of condemnation. Instead of enjoying fellowship with Him in the way of keeping the law of God, our misery is that we hate Him. There's a cycle here. The hatred of God, sin, is what brings this misery on us, but this misery leads us to sin all the more. And that's why, if you say, my life is miserable because so-and-so did this, and because that happened, and because that, then we really are ignoring the root of our misery. It's not you and you and what you did and some circumstance that was beyond our control, but it's my heart. And it's the way my heart is responding to what God has sent in my life. This is our misery. We are not right with God, and we manifest every day that we are not right with God in our sins. And therefore, not for every man now, every man is miserable in that objective sense, but for the child of God, this misery works grief and sorrow. Think of the grief and sorrow that David expressed, Psalms 32 and 51, when he acknowledged his sin of murder and of adultery. Think of the grief and sorrow that Israel manifested in the wilderness as a nation. When God said, I'm not going to dwell in your camp now. Take my tabernacle and put it outside your camp because you are a sinful people. And when later He said, you're going to wander 40 years in the wilderness because of your sins. This understanding of misery that I am not right with God works grief and sorrow in the child of God. So I don't just hear this news about what my misery is and say, well, oh, well, okay, now I know that. But my greatest desire, my greatest longing becomes, to know that I've been restored, to know that that God who hates me loves me now, that the God who has judged me as not having kept the law sees me as righteous, that the God who cast us out of fellowship will bring us into fellowship again. This is our prayer and our desire for the child of God who knows his misery. We can't minimize our misery then. It is great. It's great, first of all, because of its consequence. That is death. Genesis 2, verse 7, God said to Adam, "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And then, the word of God through Paul, "For the wages of sin is death." This misery, if not taken away, is not only something I will experience today and yet tomorrow, but will be experienced to all eternity in hell. And if you think your troubles today are bad, then imagine what hell is. Unrelenting. Everlasting. Enduring of the wrath of God for sin. There's nothing on earth that approximates the misery and torments and troubles of hell. But our misery today is great because we understand that hell is the outworking and the end of this miserable life for all whom God does not save in Jesus Christ. And then it's great also because we have come to know our misery. No longer is there a pretending it doesn't exist. No longer a saying you're wrong, but we have a conscience now that accuses us every day. We have a soul that's grieved every day on account of the sin that you and I are guilty of. We have a misery. But the main point of the Lord's Day is not to explain what this misery is. It is rather to explain the source of the knowledge of this misery. Whence knowest thou thy misery? And the answer is, out of the law of God. We see then that the knowledge of our misery is a matter of divine revelation. And it is here already that the gospel begins to shine forth. Jehovah taught you and me that we are miserable. This isn't just something we stumbled on ourselves, not just something someone else told us and we were convinced of it. Jehovah God has made known to us that we are miserable in order to comfort. Now, as we turn to the point on divine revelation, we need to see, first of all, that in an objective sense, the law of God makes known our misery. And then secondly, we'll go on to see that this is Jehovah by His Holy Spirit working this knowledge in our hearts. So to begin with, the Lord's Day points us to the law of God as the revelation of God. And it even summarizes the law for us, not giving us at length the Ten Commandments again, but the summary that Jesus gives in Matthew 22, because this summary, which reminds us that we're to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, is sufficient to make the point that the law exposes our misery. Children, if I were to ask you what God's law is, what would you tell me? I don't just mean recite the law, tell me the Ten Commandments. I mean, what is God's law? What does it do? Then first of all, we would say that the law of God are His commands, His will regarding how we are to live our life. And that becomes very clear. If you read the law, either in the summary form or in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And all of these shalts and shalt nots regard how I live. The law of God, narrowly, is His will regarding how I live my life. But remember that the law more broadly is more than that. The law of God is instruction about Jehovah God himself. It's for this reason that when preaching on the Ten Commandments, and really on any command in Scripture, a preacher does well to explain to the congregation that that command is rooted in the being of God. God does not merely say, well, here are some commands by which you should live to show yourself to be my people. But you see, God keeps his law, not that he has 10 words and 10 commandments that he abides by, but the very being of God, the holiness of God, manifests itself in his loving himself above all. So he gives us a command to love him above all. Manifests itself in honoring and using his own name only with his glory in mind in fear and reverence. So he gives us a command to use it with fear and reverence. Manifests itself in his being a God that keeps covenant faithfulness to his people. So he gives us a commandment, 7th commandment, about keeping covenant faithfulness. The point is that the law of God reveals God himself. And even the summary of the law makes this point when Jesus, after the summary, says, on these 2 commandments hang all the law. Yes, I get that. This is a summary of how I must live. But he adds, and the prophets. The law of God, what we think of as his will regarding how we live, is really a summary of all of Scripture. Not because the Christian religion is merely a moralistic religion. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that. But because in the law, God reveals who he is. That comes out now in a general way in Psalm 19. For when we have in verses 7 through 11 a setting forth of the law of God, the Scriptures make clear, at least Psalm 19 presents that law, not first of all as that which we must do to live our life by, but first of all as that which makes known the glory of God to us. You see, the great doctrine of Psalm 19 is the doctrine of the revelation of God. The revelation of God in creation, what we call general revelation, only by that we don't mean a revelation that he gives to every man head for head, so that if they just take it to heart and get it, then they have a chance at salvation, not revelation that way. That's the common grace explanation of the revelation of God. But what creation is, according to Psalm 19 and Belgic Confession Article 2, is the revelation of God to his people. So that you and I, as we behold the creation around us, see the glory of God in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, in the snow, in the budding of flowers in the springtime, and in every aspect of creation, and we say, how glorious our God is. And then the psalm moves on to speak of the revelation of God in his law. And it uses in the Scriptures these words, law and testimony of the Lord, and statutes and commandment of the Lord. Some of those would refer again to what we think of as a precept of thou shalt and thou shalt not. But the testimony of the Lord is broader than just a thou shalt and thou shalt not. It means the instruction, the witness of God. And then the fear of the Lord is used to refer to the law of God. The point is, the psalm presents God's law as being a means of revelation. Now, very specifically, we're asking, what does the law reveal about our misery? And the law reveals that we are miserable because the law demands perfect love. Because the law demands that perfect love as it functions as a standard, I'll explain that one in just a moment. And because when we compare ourselves to that standard, we see we've fallen short. So the law requires perfect love. Love God and love your neighbor and love yourself, because we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Now let's be clear on what it is to love. The love which God requires of us in His law is not just a mere occasional kindness one to another. The love that God requires of us in His law is certainly not the world's idea of love, a romantic love. But love in the Scriptures is, first of all, a commitment to the well-being of another person. To love is not just to do something, but to love is, first of all, to make a resolution in one's heart. I will love. I will seek the good of another. And then secondly, to love is to do all of those actions which demonstrate that resolution of heart. And thirdly, to love in Scripture is then to seek fellowship with. And that's the calling of the law. Whether it be God or our neighbor, that we make a resolution to love, that we seek fellowship with God, that we seek fellowship with our neighbor, and that in all that we do, sincerely, genuinely, without any guile in our hearts, we be seeking the neighbor's well-being. This is the calling that the law of God sets before us. And now I said God's law does that as a standard. What I mean is that the law of God is the tool by which you know whether you have done what God requires of you or not. We use the word standard as and tool in the sense in the construction trades often, and even not only in the construction trades, but even in math class. When students, you have to figure out what 1 yard is. Then you get out a yardstick. And that yardstick will tell you what a yard is, or a ruler to tell you what a foot is. You know, if that ruler, if whoever made that ruler was playing a joke on you, and they shortened each inch by a 16th of an inch, and you had this ruler that you thought was a foot long, but it was actually 11 and a quarter inches, only the markings didn't tell it. They made you think it was a full 12 inches. Then you would not have a very reliable ruler, and your teacher would say, you got it wrong. And you'd say, no, look, my ruler says I got it right. And your teacher would say, but your ruler is wrong. You don't have a very good standard to use to determine if you're right or wrong. Well, when we apply that now to the law of God, understand, the law is perfect. It is the right standard. You and I can never say that the root of our misery is that the standard of the law is wrong. How do you know your misery? Out of the law of God. How do you know your misery out of the law of God? Well, I go to the law and it says this and it says that, and the law is wrong. And that's the explanation for all of the troubles in my life. No, it isn't going to go that way. The law is right. The standard is perfect. It's square, to use another carpenter term. There's not a flaw, not a crooked bit in it. And it's exactly for that reason that God can say to us in the law, love, and that He commands us to not only keep the law, but to look into the law and examine our hearts in light of that law and conclude whether or not we have loved. Psalm 19, again, in setting forth the law of God, underscores that the law serves as a standard in this sense. Verse 7b, the testimony of the Lord is sure. That means it's faithful. It's reliable. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right. And that's exactly the point being made. Right in the sense of straight, not crooked. And then in verse 9b, The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're trustworthy. The law, which requires us to love, is by requiring that of us, telling us that in the way of love, we find we are right with God. And how do you know your misery? Because you know it requires love. Because we know it's a standard, and because we see that we have fallen short. I've hated. I didn't know that until the law told me to love. That's Paul in Romans 3 and Romans 7. If there are two verses in the New Testament that very clearly undergird the entire instruction of this Lord's Day, it's Romans 3, verse 20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And it's Romans 7, verse 7. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And that becomes our experience now. Standing before the law, demanding love of God and my neighbor, a choosing, a resolution to seek the good of, a promoting the good of, a desiring fellowship with, I see I have done the very opposite. Choose to do good to my neighbor? I have chosen to take advantage of my neighbor whenever I had the opportunity. That's me by nature. Choose to speak highly of my neighbor, one to another, I have chosen to cut him down. Whenever I had the opportunity, that's me by nature. Fellowship with my neighbor, oh, if he wants to have fellowship with me, that's fine. But it's on my terms. Choose to have fellowship with him on the basis of truth and on the basis of the keeping of the law of God. That's not me by nature. The law makes known that I have hated. And for all my congratulating myself as a natural depraved man, that I have loved some God somewhere, for all my thinking that all my actions of doing this and doing that and devoting this and time and that possession to some being called God, for all my thinking that I'm right, the law makes known I am not right. Because the God I had in mind is not Jehovah God, the one only true God. We have to make this even more practical yet, down to earth and to the point. It's not just a matter of generally saying, do you think you're sinless? Look into the law and you'll see you're not. That, of course, is true. But even more pointedly, you think you're a good example to your children? Parents, a good instructor of what it is to submit to authorities? Then look yourself, and I have to go there with you, into the fifth commandment of the law of God. And see, we want our children by nature. We want our children to be subject to us. But we are very ready to let our children know that there are people to whom, and authorities know, to whom we don't want to be subject. The law has exposed my misery. You want your child to learn to honor his brothers and sisters' possessions? And then I have to go to the law and say, but it tells me that I'm not so willing to honor your possessions. A husband thinks he's a good husband. He stares into the seventh commandment. Says, I know what's in my heart. The law has made known our misery. That's the law objectively. That's from the viewpoint of it being objective revelation. There's a law, there's a standard. Now we can determine from that standard how God views us. But now I'm going to come to the subjective aspect. The point I'm making is that although every man is miserable, every human head for head, although the law in a certain sense does make known to every man his misery head for head, yet only the child of God comes away saying, yes, the law did that to me and I see what my misery is. So whenever we speak of divine revelation, we not only speak of how God reveals himself, his word and his law, but we speak of also the gracious means by which he works that revelation in our hearts and souls. We mean his Holy Spirit. Natural man knows there is a law. And Paul even goes so far as to say, not that the law is written in his heart, but that the works of the law are written in his heart, Romans 2:15, so that every man by nature understands whether he's right with God or not. But Jehovah God, by his Spirit, gives his children to see this, to face up to it squarely, and to acknowledge it. This is grace. And you have an evidence of it in Psalm 19, verse 12. After David has spoken of the revelation of God in the law, who can understand his errors? And the answer is, no man by nature. It takes the grace of God. Therefore, cleanse thou me from secret faults. God gives this knowledge. Now, he gives this knowledge through the law as the law illuminates, as the law opens up our eyes. You see, not only the law does that, the Spirit of God does that. All of revelation does that. True. The law is a microcosm, a little summary of the revelation of God. As the Holy Spirit works in your heart and mind through the explanation of the law and the reading and the study of the law, it opens our eyes. So that we have in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The point is, it gives us spiritual understanding. And it does this not only as a gift from God to us, but as the Holy Spirit through this law teaches us about the true God. As Jehovah gives us to understand, he is the standard of right. This law represents him, and the scriptures make that clear. It's the law of the Lord. It's the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, twice in each verse in that section of the psalm. The psalmist says it's of the Lord, it's from the Lord, and it's about the Lord, Jehovah God. The law points us to Jehovah himself and gives us wisdom to see how we stand in his sight. This then is the beginning of the comfort. Even though it's not spelled out at length in this Lord's Day, it's the beginning of the comfort that you and I have. I know my misery. And whereas the world would say there's nothing comforting in that, the child of God says, I know my misery because the Holy Spirit works in me. Then you and I may not receive this instruction of the law as merely intellectual knowledge. It must produce in us a confession. And Lord's Day 2, especially in question and answer 5, requires us to do that. Canst thou keep all these things personally? All right, what is your own evaluation of yourself now? What is the answer you're going to give to yourself? What is the answer you're going to give to God? What is it that you're going to say to your neighbor? Are you able to do all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Three things about our confession. In the first place, I hate. In the second place, I hate so much that I do not keep the law perfectly. But in the third place, I am prone by nature to hate. And that needs a little more explanation a moment. To be prone by nature to hate does not merely mean that I'm inclined in a general way in that direction. Therefore, it is not enough that God come, as the Pelagians or semi-Pelagians would speak of him doing, with a little nudge. I need his grace. Pelagius spoke of grace. The grace of God was a little nudge. To the man who says, God, I'm not quite on the right track. I need a little push to get on the right track. God would come with a little push and get him on the right track. That's not what prone by nature means. Prone by nature doesn't just mean inclined in a general way. It means that with my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, and everything that is in me, I will hate and I will only hate, and I can do nothing but hate. I am prone by nature, so that the grace I need is not just a nudge. It's not just God reminding me what the directions are for how to do it right, but I need a grace that totally takes a sinful heart and a depraved and corrupt soul, and it puts new life in it, and it renews it entirely, it transforms it, and it makes out of that dead soul a living soul, and out of that sinner who could only hate, it gives, and to that sinner, it gives the power to love. The grace I need is not just information from Christ, but I need the life of Christ in me. And if I do not have that, then I am yet in my misery. It isn't just that God is saying, someday I'll comfort you. But if I do not have the life of Christ today, then God is saying, you remain yet completely in need of comfort. There's not a word for you. But to those whom God makes known our misery by His Spirit, by grace, there is also this word. But Christ is yours. He's in you. He's for you. He works through you. And therefore, though you know your misery, you have the beginning of the enjoyment of comfort. Now, it's our calling to make the confession, to make, first of all, the confession that I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Don't minimize that. Don't say, okay, I've been told it, but I'm not going to repeat it anywhere. This is a confession that we must make. We make it, first of all, to each other. Yes, brother, yes, sister, I have sinned against you. And it is not an excuse now. It is not to try to mitigate my guilt. But I'm going to tell you why I sinned against you. I have a sinful nature. And then we go to confess it to God in prayer. Don't go to God in prayer minimizing the depravity of your nature. Come to God in prayer, opening up your heart to Him, acknowledging how depraved you and I are, that we are prone by nature to hate. Acknowledge it to God in prayer, and in that way we implore Him for His grace. We make known to Him how much we need His grace. I don't mean that He doesn't know that. That's true of all of prayer. Those things He commands us to pray for, He knows full well we need and why we need them, but He tells us to pray for them so that it becomes evident that we know it. And so we're going to God in prayer also to make this confession. We're going to acknowledge that the fountain of sin is found in ourselves, that our misery is our own fault. We're going to grieve and mourn on account of sin, not because He made us this way so we can't help it, but because we are willingly this way. When we make that confession, we are debasing man. We're making man, ourselves, to be nothing. There you have the stumbling block, don't you, to making this confession. Our nature, depraved, dead, prone to hate, is so proud that it won't admit the truth. But when we come to God making the confession that we're prone by nature to hate, there isn't room for pride. God won't receive the proud man in His presence. All we can do, all we must do, is say, "Father, I am unworthy and undeserving. Oh, cleanse Thou me from secret faults. Keep me from presumptuous sins. I know how much I would run in them. That's why I pray the prayer. And then shall I be upright." But it's going to be an uprightness and a righteousness that comes from Thee alone. Now, you've been brought this morning, beloved, to see your need for Jesus Christ. And then let's put the doctrine of Psalm 2 a moment and relate it to Jesus Christ. How did Christ know His misery? Well, in a certain sense, of course, the Lord's Day doesn't apply because He kept the law of God perfectly, didn't He? He had no misery that was rooted in His nature. And yet He did stand before God and felt misery. And in dying on the cross, He knew misery. No sin of His own, but He knew what the guilt of sin was. He knew what the corruption of sin involved. And He had to die on the tree of the cross to bear the punishment of God for sin, which He had never committed. Undoing all of that, He showed that He, and He alone, was righteous in accordance with the standard of the law of God. For God told Him to go to the death of the cross, and Jesus Christ loved God. He chose to serve God, and He went to the death of the cross. Jehovah God told Him to go to that death on your behalf, on my behalf, on behalf of all the elect, sinners, undeserving and unworthy, and He chose to do so on our behalf to redeem us from the bondage of sin, guilt, and corruption. He kept the law. He's right. He's straight. And therefore, there is in Jesus Christ and Him alone the righteousness which you and I need. What begins then to alleviate my misery? It doesn't take it away, not in this life. But what begins to alleviate it is the knowledge that that righteousness of Christ is mine already now. And is the confidence that the life of Jesus Christ in me already now is a life that enables me to begin anew. It's a small beginning, but it's a true beginning to keep the law of God. And therefore, it's the understanding that for the sake of Jesus Christ and on account of His perfect righteousness, I am brought back into favor with God and enjoy His love and fellowship now and will more fully in all eternity. A great misery. And the comfort that's ours today is only for those who acknowledge that that misery is yours and is mine. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for that unspeakable gift that Thou hast given us in Jesus Christ of the knowledge of our misery and the knowledge of His perfect righteousness, so that we now begin to experience what by nature we couldn't have, what we forfeited, in fact, a blessed fellowship with Thee in Christ our Lord. May the gospel comfort us today, and in the power of Christ enable us to love Thee and love our neighbor as ourselves. For Christ's sake.